Long ago I saw my Savior bearing shame upon a tree. Then my heart was touched with sorrow, for I saw He bled for me.
Lo, the sky was veiled in darkness, sudden trembling shook the ground, as the angry crowd was jeering, mocking Jesus all around. "It is finished," loud He cried, "Oh, what love for me He died! In my stead He bled on Calvary, once for all Christ rescued me."
Then my Savior called to heaven, as I saw His love anew. "Oh, my Father, please forgive them, for they know not what they do."
Free salvation now He offers, take His gift, oh, hear His plea. On the bloody cross behold Him, join His shout of victory. "It is finished," loud He cried, "Oh, what love for me He died! In my stead He bled on Calvary, once for all Christ rescued me." "It is finished," loud He cried, "Oh, what love for me He died! In my stead He bled on Calvary, once for all Christ rescued me."
All right, take your Bible, if you would, tonight, James chapter 5 this evening. James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We've been working on a series on Wednesday night, Famous Last Words. This message tonight is going to be a little bit different in that this is not actually James' last words. It is his last recorded words. I said that we weren't exactly going to do that, but I changed my mind. And so we're going to... And so I just felt like this is where we needed to be, so this is where we're going to be. And so we're going to deal with the last written words of James tonight, James chapter 5. You want to keep your Bible handy, really simple message tonight, but this is Wednesday night. We're going to do a lot of turning. Tonight's not a complicated message or a deep message, but we're going to do a lot of turning so you can see what we're talking about in the Word of God tonight, and so we'll see where we go from here. James chapter 5, all the way to the end of the chapter. Just going to look at two verses at the end of the chapter. We're not even going to worry about the context tonight. I don't think we have to for what we're going to do. But James 5, verse 19, James, as he closes out the book, says this, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sin." I want to speak tonight on this idea, the truth of rescuing the erring, the truth concerning rescuing the erring. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help tonight as we delve into His Word this evening. And I'll ask Brother Hubbard, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Father, as we heard Your Word read, we ask that You give our pastor liberty to preach Your Word. And Father, may You sing it said and done. We ask that You would be honored and glorified. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. The truth concerning rescuing the erring, which is going to be the end of the message, actually. If you look in those two verses, brethren, we're just going to go right to work. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he that converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sin. It should be pretty self-evident when you look at these two verses that the word truth in verse 19 is pretty much tantamount to being able or that we understand the word truth is extremely important to understanding the passage in itself. Because truth is kind of the hinge pin of these two verses. Without truth, then none of the rest of this matters in these two verses. And when we think about truth, I want you to think with me a little bit about what truth is, and we'll talk about truth here for just a little bit. When you look around our country today, when you read the news and you look at what's going on in the news, the things that we're talking about all the time in our country today, it is extremely easy to see the cost that's experienced by a society when it expunges, when it purges itself of any concept of truth. Because that's exactly where we are today. We're in a culture that has expunged, that's purged itself, that denies any concept of truth, the fact that there is such a thing as truth. You know, there are some things that are the truth. That's all there is to it. We're in a society that is in the grip, and we've talked about it in the past, but we're in a society that is in the grip of relativism. That's exactly where we are today. Relativism is the rejection of absolute truth. It is the belief that truth is changing, that it's fluid, that it's morphing, that it is pliable, that truth is always adaptable, that you can adapt truth to the culture, that you can adapt truth to what you want it to be or where you want it to be. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you would. We're in a grip of a culture that's embraced relativism so that now, in their minds at least, there is no such thing as truth, or there is no overriding absolute truth by which we are all governed. Now, we know tonight as Bible believers, and we're Bible believers, amen. Say amen. So we know tonight as Bible believers that truth is absolute, that there is indeed truth that does not nor ever will change. In 1 Peter chapter 1, if you look in verse 20, or 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, if you would, it says, verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth, speaking of the gospel and the word of God, through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth for how long? Forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass, and the grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of God, or the word of the Lord, endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel was preached unto you. And he says, we got saved because we heard the gospel. As Peter says, we heard the truth about what we are, about our condition. And the truth is that we're lost. We were sinners before holy God, and we heard the truth. Then we heard the truth of how Jesus died on the cross for our sins as our substitute. Then we heard the truth of how if we would receive it by faith and turn from our sin and turn unto him, we could be saved. That's the truth. Oh, come on. It's the absolute truth. And so we know tonight that there is such a thing as absolute truth. And the only source of really, spiritually speaking, especially of absolute truth is the word of God. And so it is true. And even though the world has embraced relativism, the idea that there is no such thing as absolute truth, the word of God is truth. You know, the definition of the word truth is indisputable fact. It's how Webster's and everyone else defines truth. If something is an indisputable fact, then it cannot change. Facts don't change. If they change, then they never were a fact, or they never were truth. And so we're in the embrace of relativism. Relativism, on the other hand, believes that truth is never fact, that truth is never absolute, that whether it is or is not truth is dictated by circumstances. See, we as God's people understand that the Word of God is truth. So for that reason, we interpret, deal with, live in circumstances based on truth. We deal with life based on truth, where the world would turn around and say circumstances dictates what is truth. And situations dictate what is truth. Where we would say, no, I find myself in this circumstance, I must go to the Word of God and find truth that never changes. And so relativism, again, takes the other position, that whether it is or is not truth is dictated by circumstances, it's dictated by cultural change, it's dictated by personal feelings, it's dictated by personal experience. We're certainly seeing relativism come out today in the cultural changes that our nation is rapidly going through. And again, all of these things are the result of relativism. And you can recognize relativism in God's people sometimes when you hear people say, I know, but. You don't understand, preacher. I know what the Bible says. I understand what's right and wrong according to the Word of God. But, and what we mean is, that doesn't apply to me. That's not really truth to me because my circumstances are different. Because of my situation, because of my understanding of things. It's either truth or it's not. It's either truth or it's relative. It changes with our circumstances and situation. So truth is not the same for everyone, according to relativism. It's different in every age. It's different in every culture. It's different in every circumstance and every time. We're seeing relativism invading some pretty crazy areas of our culture. But one of the most dangerous is its invasion into moral issues. And of course, one of the absolute most dangerous area in which relativism, which I'll get into in a moment, is invading is in religious issues. But we also see it in some just insane areas beyond that. One of the areas we're seeing, which just to me is just unbelievable, we're seeing relativism invading such things as mathematics. And we've all read stories where in some schools now, you know, when we start to decide what 2 plus 2 is, we know it's always been 4 in the past. But now, because of relativism, it's not an issue, or what's important is not what the answer actually is, but the journey you took to get to the answer. And so if you come out with your journey, if 6 to you is what 2 plus 2 means, as long as you can express the journey and how you got there, then we applaud your answer. Well, it's still 4, amen, no matter how many times you do it. But that's what relativism is. And I'm just saying that to say this, while we laugh, because it's so ignorant. It's so ridiculous is why we laugh at it. But on the other hand, it's not ridiculous, because not only is this going to destroy our country in the area of science and mathematics and so forth, it's also it's a symptom of a bigger problem. Because there is a bigger issue where relativism affects us beyond mathematics, and that is in spiritual things and the morality of our nation. But we're certainly in the grip of it, there's no doubt about it. We're all aware of how it affects mathematics, but we're also aware of how it affects moral issues. All this stuff going on with this bathroom stuff that we're reading about today, do you not understand that this is the result of moral relativism? That there is no morality. How dare you tell a man that he should go into the man's bathroom? No, I'm talking about a man should not go into a man's bathroom. How dare you enforce your morality? How many times have we heard that? How dare you enforce your morality, which is another way of saying how dare you enforce your truth. Can I help you out? There is no such thing as my truth or your truth. There's just truth. And so how dare you enforce your truth on us or on me? And this whole thing, again, is the how, because, you know, we look at it and think, well, how can you be so crazy as to think that a man should go into a little child's bathroom or into a girl's bathroom? How could you think that way? It's because there is no truth. There is no moral absolute. There is no such thing as morality. Let me give you this for free. You mark her down where this transgender thing is headed. We're headed headlong into pedophilia and the legalization of it. That's exactly where we're headed. And you might as well get rid of it, get ready for it, because the Hollywood crowd has already embraced it. And that's where we're headed, just as fast as we can get there. And, you know, we're seeing the systematic destruction of the family, of morality through relativism. You know, also another term I'm tired of hearing used, and we use it as God's people, is the term traditional family. There is no such thing as traditional family. There's just family. A family is a husband and wife, and if God blesses them with children, who has children? That's a family. There's no such thing as traditional or non-traditional. There's just family. And one of the reasons why we see this tremendous hatred of the family in our culture today, which is what it is, it's an all-out attack on the family, is because the family is at the very core of what God is. This is not really an attack on the family, it's an attack on God Himself. Because God created the man and the woman and established the family as the basis of the culture, as the basis of creation, as the basis of the home, as the basis of the church. And this is a direct attack on God Himself. That's all it is. Why else do you think they have such a hatred of it? Such an absolute hatred of the family. But at any rate, it's all about relativism, and all of this stuff now doesn't matter. There is no such thing as truth and so forth. Relativism is not simply the refusal to obey truth. It's the denial that absolute truth exists, which is a dangerous thing. It's the denial that truth exists. Of course, the truth is, it's the belief that truth doesn't exist when it's inconvenient. Because when it comes to evolution, it's truth. When it comes to transgenderism, it's not truth. So it's picking and choosing. And again, one of the most wicked areas that we're seeing relativism invade our culture today is in churches and in religious movements and faith traditions, as they call them today, which is nothing. The term faith tradition is nothing more than a result of relativism. Because now there are no absolute truths. Well, that's your faith and my faith. You have two churches that are completely different doctrinally. Completely different understanding of the Word of God. Completely different doctrinal statements. Matter of fact, so different are they that you're contradictory one to another. But yet we're supposed to accept both as truth. Listen, baptism will not save you. That's all there's to it. The Bible can't be any clearer about the fact that being dunked in 300 gallons of water will not purge your soul of its sin. But yet over here's a church who believes that baptism is an integral part of salvation itself. And we're supposed to believe in the culture that we're in now that both of those are truth. They can't be. And the reason we're in this spot is because of religious relativism. This is what makes it so hard to see people saved. Have you ever dealt with someone, you say, look, who goes to church and they're lost because they've never accepted Christ as their Savior? You try to tell them, look, listen, I know you go to church all the time, but keeping the Mass or doing this or doing that or observing this thing, it will not save you. You understand you need to accept Christ as your Savior, lay aside all of your works so that you might receive the Lord as your Savior? And you'll have them say something like this, well, I hear you, but you know, that's your belief, and this is my belief, and I believe as long as you're sincere, as long as I'm sincere, then we're both going to be okay. It's relativism. Because there's only, that's the reason Jesus said there's only one way to be saved. Because there's only truth. Remember where we read in Peter? We're saved through the truth of the gospel. There aren't truths when it comes to the gospel. There's only the truth of the gospel. That's all there is to it. And so we see tradition or relativism not only in the world, but we're also seeing, of course, in society as well. Look over in John chapter 18, if you would. Everybody still with us? John, are you telling me the truth? John chapter 18, if you would. Are you like me and you find this relativistic society that we're in maddening? Yes. Absolutely maddening. And one of the, again, the area I find it most maddening in is in churches and religion. I'm sick to death of hearing people say, well, you know, that's your belief and that's mine. No, it's not. It's either the truth or it isn't. There is no truth for me, and that's not a truth for you. It's either truth or it isn't. In John chapter 18, though our society thinks that in this thing of relativism, that they've stumbled upon some intellectual nugget, you know, that we've advanced to some great spirit, some great intellectual state, that we have advanced in a culture to the point of relativism as if they found something new. We know, of course, in the Bible, it's not new at all. In John chapter 18, Pilate, looking in the face of Jesus Christ, said in verse 38 of John 18, and Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? That's relativism. Of course, relativism is as old as man is. Pilate looks into the very face of truth itself. Oh, come on, he was truth and is truth. And he looked into the very face of truth and said, what is truth? How can I possibly know what truth is? Or if there even is such a thing as truth? And so again, it's this whole concept of relativism. Look over in Psalm 31, if you will. In Pilate, we see the reality of what relativism is. It's the rejection. It's this rejection of truth that's nothing more than a rejection of God himself. Relativism isn't really the rejection of truth per se. It is the rejection of God. Because God, at the end of the day, is the source of all truth. Do you believe that? Come on, God is the source of all scientific truth because he made everything that's scientific. He is the source of all creation truth. He is the source of all gender truth. He is the source of all home, family, marriage truth. He is the source of what is right and wrong. He's the source of what's just and unjust. He's the source of all truth in relationship to these things. I'm just saying that you cannot reject truth as truth without rejecting God, because he is the source of all truth. You can't separate God from truth. I don't care if it's the truth of thermodynamics or the truth of how to be saved. You can't separate God from truth. And so the rejection of absolute truth is the rejection of an absolute God. And John, or Psalm 31, look what it says. Again, we're going to do a lot of turning. Psalm 31, you got me distracted there, and so I'm not there yet. Psalm 31, look what it says in verse 5. At the end of this verse, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of what? Truth. And throughout the Bible, one of the titles of God is the God of truth. In other words, he is the source of all truth. Look over from there, if you will, to John 14, back over to the book of John. I'm sorry, John 17, not John 14. Many of you could quote this verse. John 17, Jesus praying in John 17. John 17, verse 17, sanctify them. Should be in red letters if you ever read a letter Bible. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is what? Truth. Now notice, it doesn't say, that's an emphatic statement. Doesn't say that his word contains truth. Doesn't say that his word is more or less truth. Doesn't say that his word is truth in certain areas and not in others. Doesn't say that God's word is truth when it speaks to this subject, but yet the culture dictates when we're talking about this subject. Doesn't say that at all. It says that thy word is truth. Truth concerning what? Doesn't matter. Whatever it speaks of, it is truth. It isn't relative. It is truth. What God says about gender is the truth. What God says about homosexuality is the truth. What God says about transgenderism, though it doesn't speak it specifically, is truth. What God says about the home is truth. What God says about finances is truth. What God says about child rearing is truth. What God says about the church is truth. Whatever God says, it's truth. If you don't believe that, I don't know why you're here tonight unless somebody dragged you here. Because it is truth. And if it isn't truth, why are we here? Listen, if what God says about this subject is truth, but what God says about this subject is up for question, then why are we here? If it is not the truth, why bother? I can go out in the world and find partial truth. I need to know what is truth. Amen. And if it's not this book, then pray tell, where is it? It certainly isn't in science, which changes its mind every 20 years. It's in this book is where truth is. Jesus said, thy word is truth. You know, a lost man sees the absolute truth of God's word as something to be rejected. It's too restrictive. Well, I don't like this idea of absolute truth because it tells me what I should do and what I shouldn't do and how I ought to live. And it's so restrictive and so narrow, so bigoted and so restrictive in your thinking. It's so backwards and so, I don't know, redneck. It's so whatever. People actually believe in a real truth. They see that as restrictive. But those of us who understand the Word of God know that it's a truth, that the truth will set you free. Right. Now, what Jesus said, you find out what truth is and live your life according to truth, and it brings with it tremendous freedom.
That's right.
Because we don't have to deal with that so often spoken of chaos and drama that the world deals with. With the mess that they make of their lives and of their family and of their homes, there's great liberty. There's a great liberty in being able to say, when it comes to how to run our home, this is the truth.
That's right. That's right.
When it comes to raising children, because I can't see the end result now 18 years from now, so it's good to know that this is the truth about how it's done. This is the truth of what marriage is. This is the truth of what a man is. This is the truth about all things. And there's great liberty in knowing it's the, come on, don't you like to know that something's right and it's the truth? I can't, one of the greatest joys of the saved life, isn't this one of the greatest joys of the saved life when you're advancing on trying to figure out what God's will is and you're in that beginning stage where you're not sure what to do or which way to go? Isn't that a great phase to be in? The best part is when you finally figure it out and you go, this is the way. This is the way we're supposed to go. And the same thing's true of truth. It's great to know that this is the truth. I don't lay awake at night going, you know, is a man really a man? No, I know what the truth is. I don't lay awake at night thinking to myself, it is so sad that some people are so confused about what they're supposed to be. Well, if they are, they have some issues that I hope they get help with. But the truth is, if you're born a man, you're a man. If you're born a woman, you're a woman. That's the truth. God made them male and female.
Amen.
Nothing in between.
Right.
He didn't make them fluid. He didn't make them changing. He didn't make them half and half. He made them male and female. That is the truth.
Right.
Doesn't make us popular, but it is the truth nonetheless. And so there's great liberty in knowing that the Word of God is truth. Let me give you some examples. You ready to go? Here's some reasons why knowing that the Word of God is truth, that this book is truth, is a tremendous blessing. First of all, knowing that this book is truth is a tremendous blessing because from it we get counsel. We get counsel. Look over in Psalm chapter 1, if you will. We need to know that the Word of God is truth because from it, one of the great blessings is that from it we get counsel. If you're going to get counsel, you want counsel based on truth. I don't want counsel that changes daily. I don't want counsel that depends on the circumstances. I want to know what I should do about any given thing. And first of all, knowing the fact that the Bible is truth is liberating. It's a blessing because in it we find counsel. In Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Why is it a blessing that we don't sit there? Certainly because of sin, obviously, but also because of the scorner and the sinful man. His counsel changes continually. He doesn't know what truth is or where truth is. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that bringeth forth fruit in his season, whose leaf also not withereth, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Why? Because he's taking counsel based on truth. Notice the next verse. But the ungodly are not so. Why? Because they have no basis in truth. And so it's a blessing. Come on, don't you think it's a blessing that this book is truth? Yeah. That Jesus said this book is truth? Because from it I get my counsel as to what I should do. I read it and I study it and I seek out counsel in it about what I should do and how I should do things and how I should live my life. The social issues of the day, I can find the answer to what is truth in the pages of this book. And I can seek counsel from it. It's such a blessing knowing that that which I seek counsel from is truth. Absolute truth. Look over in Psalm 119. It's in this book that we find the truth of homosexuality or the truth about sin, what is and isn't sin. Psalm 119, look if you will in verse 11. You'll recognize this verse. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God, that I might not sin against him. Why? Because it's the truth of what sin is. How do you keep from sinning against God? You find out the truth of what sin is. And if you don't find that in this book, where are you going to find it? Man's opinion? You've got to find it in the truth in the Word of God. So first of all, it's a blessing, the fact that God's Word is truth, because in it we get counsel. Secondly, it's a blessing because we have, because of the confidence that we have in it. In Titus chapter 1, turn over there if you will. Would you agree that it's a blessing today? Anything that you can have confidence in this culture and in this era. The fact that the Word of God is truth is a blessing because in it we can have great confidence. We get our counsel from it, and adding to that blessing is the fact that we can have confidence in what it says. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot what? Lie. Who's the author of this book? God is. We are confident in it. Why? Because our God, not only will he not lie to us, he cannot lie. So everything contained in the pages of the book that he has written through man is truth, absolute truth. Therefore, it's good for counsel. Secondly, we can have confidence in it, absolute confidence in it. It's absolute. It's dogmatic. I like the word dogmatic. Dogmatic means that's it. Get over it. It's the way it is. 2 + 2 = 4. I'm dogmatic about that. Okay? It's not 6. It's not 7. It's not 2.5 or 5.4. It's not what makes you feel good. It's 4. And the same thing's true when it comes to God's Word. I'm dogmatic about marriage. I'm dogmatic about child rearing. I'm dogmatic about finances. I'm dogmatic about sex outside marriage. I'm dogmatic about those things because I get my counsel from God's Word. And it is truth. And it's a blessing to be able to be dogmatic when it comes to truth. Now, should we use our brain a little bit in the way we handle truth? Sure. We don't have to be a jerk about everything, but we need to be dogmatic about the fact that this is truth. We need to be dogmatic as a church. I don't understand churches that are caught up in relativism where, well, it doesn't matter whatever you want to believe, whatever you think. You know, I've talked about before, this is the reason we don't do those Sunday school classes where we throw out a verse and everybody talks about what they think it means. Take this in the context in which I'm saying it. I don't care what you think it means. All we care about is what it means.
Right.
Not what everybody thinks it means. Now, don't leave out here going, well, that preacher, I'm so mad because you don't care about what I think. Come by and I'll listen to what you think anytime you like. But when it comes to the scriptures, doesn't matter what I think or what you think. All that matters is what is the truth
That's right.
about it. And so we have great counsel from it. We also have tremendous confidence in it because it's dogmatic. It's dependable, isn't it? It's truth today and it'll be truth tomorrow. It's durable. Not only will it be truth tomorrow, Brother Piper, but it'll be truth 1,000 years from now. Matter of fact, the Word of God, the Bible says, is settled in heaven, which means not only is it truth today, it will be throughout all of eternity. We can make decisions based on it because we know it's not going to change at any time. Well, how should I do this? Well, I don't know. You know, I'm not sure the Bible's going to mean what it means today, tomorrow. No, it's always going to be the same. It's truth. I'm excited about that anyway. It's truth. Thirdly, the absolute truth of the Word of God is a blessing because it's complete. It's complete. Look over in Proverbs 30. It's complete. Proverbs 30. We could look at a lot of verses for all of these, but Proverbs 30. Not only is it truth, but it is the complete truth. Nobody is getting new truth from God.
Right.
Now, man, that's the reason why we call it discovery. People are discovering truths, but there are no new truths because all truth is complete in Him. And this book is complete. You say, well, I know what the Bible says about gender, but maybe there's new truth. No, there's not new truth. It's complete. Everything God said in here is finished. Do you believe that? I think we got more to learn about God, which we will when we get to heaven. But for this age, it's complete. And Psalm 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to them that put their trust in Him. Why? Because His word, His counsel is confident. Verse 6, add thou not unto His words, lest He what? Reprove thee. And any time man adds to this book, and any time man doubts its truth, it is man that is a liar. It is not God, because this book is absolute dogmatic truth. That's all there is to it. Hebrews chapter 4. Because from it we get great counsel, because we know we can have confidence in it, because it's complete. Fourthly, it's a blessing because it convicts the soul. It's a great blessing because it convicts the soul. I would submit that probably one of the greatest blessings about this book is the fact that it convicts the soul. Hebrews chapter 4, look if you will in verse 12. Hebrews 4 verse 12. We know most of these verses. Hebrews 4 verse 12. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of this book. Is it not true that one of the great evidences of the truth of this book is that it knows the truth about you? It knows the truth about me. No book brings conviction like this book. I've read books by men that make me feel guilty. And I read books about men who may show things to me in my life that I need to fix. But there's no book I've ever read that convicts the soul like this book does. Convicts. You can't run from it. You can't get away from it. It convicts the soul. And one of the great benefits about this book is it convicts us. You got saved. If you're saved tonight, you got saved because somebody exposed you to the Word of God, and the Word of God convicted your soul, and you got saved.
Right.
Nobody gets saved apart from the Word of God. It may have been in a tract. It may have been a verse somebody quoted you, but the Word of God is an integral part of our salvation because it's what God uses to convict the soul. It's a valuable thing because it convicts. You know why it convicts? Because it's truth. If it wasn't absolute truth, it wouldn't convict us. What convicts us is the Bible says this is the truth about what you really are, which is why you need to get saved. And it is the truth that convicts us because it shows us exactly what we are, discerning the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Psalm 119. A few more on our list here and we'll move on. Psalm 119. Are you getting the idea that it's truth? And there's great benefit to it being truth. You know, we sometimes just talk about doctrinally or theologically, well, the Bible is truth. But we don't stop to realize what a blessing, what an anchor to the soul, the fact that this book is truth is. Psalm 119. The truth of God's word is a blessing because it cleanses. Psalm 119, verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By living his life based on his conscience. Is that what it says? It says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to the word of God. Heed to the truth of God's word. It cleanses us. Why? Because it convicts and shows us what we are, Brother Auger. I can read this book and it exposes me. And when I'm exposed, it gives me the opportunity to cleanse. Come on, have you not ever been reading your Bible in your day with a Bible reading and have to stop and get down on your knees and say, God, forgive me. God, forgive me. What was I thinking? What have I done? It convicts and it exposes and it brings cleansing to us when we respond to it. That's a great benefit, the fact that it convicts and cleanses us and brings cleansing to our life. Look over John 8. We really are about done with this list. Hang on, we'll be done. I know lists can sometimes be exciting, but John 8. John chapter 8. The truth of God's word is a blessing, and the truth contained in God's word, that it is the word of God, is a blessing because through it we conquer. John 8 in verse 32 says this, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Make you free. It's through this book, Brother Chad, that we get victory over sin. It's through this truth that not only does God expose what's in us, not only does God bring cleansing to our life, but he gives us the answers about what to do. Enables us to begin to get victory over sin and begin to make change in my life. Gives me direction about what I need to make those changes in my life. And it brings cleansing and victory and conquering over sin in our life. It's extremely valuable because of the victory that it gives us. And then lastly, I think it is, look over in Acts chapter 26. Not lastly for good, but lastly for a moment. In Acts chapter 26. Seventhly, or wherever we are, if you're keeping track, God's word, the fact that it's truth is a blessing because it gives us credibility. Acts chapter 26, look at verse 25. Verse 24, after Paul gets done preaching to Festus, Festus says, you're crazy. That's what much learning hath made thee mad means. He says, you're crazy. He says, where are you getting all this stuff from? Who do you think you are to tell me such things? And notice what Paul says in Acts 26 and verse 25. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. And he says, for the king knoweth of these things, before whom I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Festus and Agrippa say to him, you're crazy, Paul. And Paul says, I'm not crazy. What I'm telling you is the truth of God's word. And one of the things that makes this book being truth such a blessing is it gives us credibility. Now, I know about you. I'm not going to confess my sins tonight, so I won't ask you to as well. But we have a past, many of us. Right. Come on, you ever made a mistake in your past? Yeah. Let me help you out. You ever sinned in your past? Yeah. You ever done some things you regretted? You ever done some things you wish you hadn't done? Well, if you've done those things, what gives you the right to tell me how to live my life? How many times have we heard that? You're not perfect. I know you. I know the way you used to be. I know some of the things you've done. Get away from me with that. Who are you to tell me? Well, you know, if it was just me, I would have no credibility. What gives me credibility is, yes, I was like that. Yes, I did those things, but I discovered truth in God's word. And it's not me telling you, it's God saying it. Amen. And we have credibility, not because we have a squeaky clean past, but because we have the truth.
That's right. Amen.
That's what gives us credibility. Yes. Well, Dad, I know, you know, Dad, I know what you used to do. Who are you to tell me as a teenager I'm supposed to live this way? I know what I did in the past, but this is the truth of God's word. It gives us, how does someone who has lied tell another person, you should never lie? Based on the credibility, not of the individual, but of the word of God. Now, should we strive to be the best we can be? Absolutely. I mean, is the only way anybody can speak on sin is someone who's never sinned? What gives us the credibility to do that? What gives the credibility for an adulterer in the past who's been saved to say, you should never commit adultery? The credibility of God's word. It's great having the credibility of his word. It doesn't matter how I've lived or what I've done or how you've been treated by some church. It's still truth. And it's His word that gives it credibility. Who's an alcoholic to tell somebody you shouldn't drink? Well, you do it based on the credibility of God's word. You know, tonight there's nothing more valuable. Please listen. There's nothing more valuable than possessing absolute truth. Do you believe that? You say, well, I've got my family. Yeah, but you wouldn't know what to do with your family. We're not for absolute truth. Well, I think my salvation's more. No, you wouldn't even be saved. We're not for absolute truth. There's no greater blessing you have in your life than the possession of absolute truth, because we have to live our entire life based on it. And so it's a great blessing that it's an absolute truth. You believe that?
Yeah.
Now back over in our text, look over there if you will. Truth is imperative when it comes to understanding this passage, the absolute truth of God's word, and it is truth. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, we can tell you based on the credibility of God's word, you need to be saved. Well, you think you're so spiritual. No, I don't. I know what I used to be, but I also have discovered God's word and its truth. Now notice what it says next in James chapter 5, verse 19. We have this idea of absolute truth. And I notice what he says in verse 9. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth. What truth? The absolute, dogmatic, unchanging, unbending, unyielding truth of God's word. He says, if any of you do err from the truth. Whenever we forget. Now, I went through all of that to say this. That whenever we forget exactly what God's word is, we are in danger of erring from the truth. The moment we forget that God's word is truth, about what? Any subject, His word is truth. Any social issue, His book is truth. Any decision in my life, His word is truth. Anytime we forget that it is absolute. Now listen, I know you know this. If you know that, say amen. All right, see, I know that we know that, but I've been doing this a long time. And I've seen people sit in an auditorium and say, that's right, brother, God's word is absolute truth. And anybody who says otherwise is a liar, just like the Bible says, because it's absolute truth. Next thing you know, that very week, they will go out and make a decision. You go, hey, man, what are you doing? Well, I know. What's the word? But in any time we forget the reality of what God's word is, we place ourselves in danger of failing. We place ourselves in danger of getting into trouble when we forget what this book is. It's one thing to sit here in an auditorium and amen. It's absolute truth, brother. That's right. It is the truth. It's another to live based on the fact that it's absolute truth. When it contradicts to me what seems reasonable, it is truth. When it contradicts what seems to me to be the logical thing I should do, it is truth. When it contradicts the complete direction of the culture we live in, it is truth. When every other church in town is doing it, something else, it is truth. And when we forget that is when we place ourselves in danger of getting into trouble. James, in his closing words, spoke of those who err from the truth. You know, anyone who's ever been in church for a while knows people who once served God, who once believed that this book is truth, who now are not, who once believed that this book as we do, but now have completely changed. Some of us probably know people who once believed as we do, who've renounced everything they believed. And we know people who once served who are no longer serving, people who are once in church are no longer. I've heard people tell stories of people who led them to the Lord who now themselves are not serving God anymore. And it's shocking to us because it looks to us like an event. This person's been so faithful to church. He led me to the Lord, or he's been serving God. He taught my Sunday school class. He did these things. And all of a sudden now, he turns his back on everything he ever believed. Well, it seems sudden to us because it looks to us like an event, because all we see is the end result. We don't witness the process by which they got to that point. And the process which brought them to that place was a process that included forgetting the fact that this book is truth. It is absolute truth. And somewhere along the way, they got distanced from that truth. And it seems sudden to us, but it's the result of a string of decisions based on whether or not this Bible is the Word. James rightly calls it erring from truth. The word err simply means to stray out of the way. It means to get off the path. One of the best definitions I read is it means to wander away from safety. Now, come on, what better word than that, or what better definition than that fits this context? The Word of God is absolute truth. When I forget that and I begin to depart from that, I have wandered from safety. Because of those truths of this book, the absolute truth of this book creates for me an absolute foundation upon which to live my life. It creates boundaries in my life that are absolute, that I know I must not cross over. Because if I cross over them, the Word of God is truth, and it tells me what will happen. And so it constructs this safety for me. And when we forget that the Word of God is truth on any subject, whether it's finances or any... Listen, if you forget this book is truth when it comes to finances, you're going to wander away from financial safety and make a mess of things. Whenever we forget that this book is truth, we wander from safety. God's truth is not simply to fence us in, it's also to protect us from what's out there. And it provides this safety for us, that it's absolute truth. I don't care whether it's dress or music or finances or marriage, it is absolute truth. Look over in James 4. Should be pretty close already, James 4. Whenever a person errs from the Word of God, they lead themselves away from the place of safety. But this is not normally an event. It's normally a process. Most of us don't get up in the morning and go, "Today, I will walk away from the Word of God." It's not that simple, is it? "Today, I will depart from the truth. I know what the Bible says about finances, but today I'm going to completely turn my back on all of that. I know what the Bible says about marriage and sexual relationships, but today I'm going to toss all that aside and go do my thing." No, we got there through a process. Are you with me? The Word of God is truth. When we forget that, we're in danger of erring, walking away from its safety, but we normally get there by way of a process, not of an event. And fortunately for you, I'm going to help you see what the process is. Let me give you a few things, another list. Are you ready? Another list of things that many times will cause us to err from the truth. You don't have to do all of these things to err from the truth. One will place you in danger. And most of them are things we know, but we need to be reminded of. First of all, when it comes to this thing of wandering away from safety, people who are in danger of wandering away are those who have stopped, first of all, who have stopped seeking the Lord. In James chapter 4, verse 8, remember this well-known verse, "Draw nigh unto God, and He will what? Draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your heart, ye sinners, and purify your heart, cleanse your hands." Probably ought to read "the truth," hadn't I? "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." He says, "Draw nigh unto God, and He again will draw nigh unto you." People who are in danger of wandering away from safety of the truths of God's Word are those who have stopped seeking Him. We must seek Him in His truth. Here we go. You ready? We got to spend time every day seeking Him in this book. He's on every page. Come on, do you believe that? He's between every line and is every line. And when we stop seeking Him, when you start reading your Bible because you're supposed to do it, when you start reading, you know, five chapters because you're supposed to read five chapters and I've got to get it in, we're not seeking Him. We're placing ourselves in danger of wandering out of the way of the safety because this book no longer is personal. There's no longer a Savior in it, a personal relationship in it. We're just reading it, if we're reading it at all. But once you and I stop, this is why we harp on reading your Bible so much and spending time with God, because once you stop doing that, you are in danger of wandering out of the way of safety. Because there's safety in here in knowing Him. Absolutely is. We're in danger of doing that. Secondly, people who are in danger of wandering away are those who have stopped being appalled by some temptation in their life. First of all, we're in danger of wandering away when we stop seeking Him in this book, seeking Him. Secondly, we're in danger of wandering out of the way when we come to the point where we're no longer appalled by some temptation in our life. You know, I can't stop a temptation from coming into my life. I can certainly help fend it off. I can certainly keep myself in places where I might not be tempted as much. But I can't keep a temptation from popping into my head. But when I cease to be appalled by it, I'm in danger of wandering out of the way of safety. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 5. Which again is why it's so important that we're in the book of truth. You know what? Because this book does? It keeps me appalled by my sin. It keeps me appalled by my temptations. Some temptation will pop into my mind and I'll be searching for him in the pages of this book. And God will say, hey, look here. And I'm appalled afresh and anew by the temptations that are in my life. Come on, you never come out of this book thinking I am so weak. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. You recognize this, won't you? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walketh around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. You know what happens when we stop being appalled by our temptation? We stop resisting. We stop resisting. What this book says about your sin is truth. When we stop being appalled by the violations in it, when we become comfortable with it, with the violations of God's word, when we begin to tolerate things, when we begin to see things in my life that are not that big a deal, when we come to the point where we can live with it, we're in danger of wandering out of the way. Do you agree with that? That's why we need to be in this book all the time, searching for him, because he will call you out on the things that are in your life. But when you stop searching for him in this book, there's nothing to expose you. Does that make sense? There's nothing to expose those things. There's nothing to say, you've become far too comfortable with this. You've become far too accepting of this thing when we stop searching for him. And the result, of course, is coldness. Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, talks about the fact that in the latter days, people will stop hearing the word of God and there'll be a coldness that will come as a result of sin. And when you and I stop exposing ourselves to this book, so that God can expose in us the things we become comfortable with, we'll grow cold toward him and we'll grow indifferent toward our sin. Thirdly, people are in danger of wandering out of the way are those who have failed to deal with wrong priorities in their life. Failed to deal with the wrong priorities in their life. Hebrews chapter 12, if you will. Quickly so we can get done here. Hebrews chapter 12. People are in danger of wandering out of the way are those who have stopped seeking the Lord, who have become too comfortable with the things that are temptations, the sins in their life. Thirdly, people who are in danger of wandering out of the ways are those who have failed to deal with the wrong priorities in their lives. Hebrews 12, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that doth easily beset us. Let us run the race with patience that is set before us, the looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our life, who for the joy that was set before him. And we forget our priorities, what should be the spiritual priorities in our life. Listen, when you get your priorities mixed up, when all of a sudden your career becomes the most important thing, when your project becomes the most important thing, when your house and your stuff becomes the most important thing, you're in danger of wandering out of the way. When you and I get so consumed with something we're doing that we're no longer exposing ourselves to the Word of God like we should so that it can expose in us our wrong priorities, we're in a death spin. Spiritually. Does that make sense to us? Come on, you've never been so busy with something going on in your life that you've neglected the Word of God like you and not reading it like you should. And when we fail to do that, there's nothing there to balance that. There's nothing there to expose us. Man, we got to spend time in that book. So expose us. Hey, your priorities are out of sync. What you're doing may be good. I may even have led you to do it. But you've got your priorities in a mess. And once we get our priorities out of line, then we're in danger of wandering out of the way. Because priorities, by the very definition of the word, are consuming. Are they not? And we all know you really can't have two priorities. Hence the word priority. And if your priority is something else, that means your priority is not what? Not the word of God, not the things of God. And when we're not exposing ourselves to it, do you understand how this cycle can lead us out of the way? If you're sitting here tonight and you've gotten caught up in things so much so that you're not exposing yourself to the Word of God like you should, you need to get your priorities straight before you err and wander out of the way. Quickly. We don't have time to park on any of these, but quickly. Fourthly, people in danger of wandering out of the way are those who have failed to get victory over some habit or some sin in their life. In Galatians chapter 5, should have tacked this on to the end of the other one. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. People who are in danger of wandering out of the ways are those who fail to get victory over some habit or sin in their life. Kind of goes with what I said earlier about becoming comfortable with things. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, I know he's not talking about sin here. He's talking about law. But the principle is the same, and that is that we should seek liberty. Not allow anything, whether it's being in bondage to the Old Testament law or bondage to some sin. Listen, there should be only one bondage in our life. And that's our servitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be the only thing that has bondage on us in life, is Him. And so when we fail to deal with the bondage that's in our life, things that aren't right in our life, then we place ourselves in a position where we are in serious trouble or in serious danger of erring from the faith. Let me give you some of the rest of these. We won't look up all these verses for the sake of time. But fifthly, people who are in danger of wandering out of the way are those who give their ear to the world. Are those who give their ear to the world. When you start listening to the reasoning of the world, well, that makes sense. I can see that. When you start listening to this religious relativism, Jesus doesn't care about this, and Jesus doesn't care about that, and Jesus doesn't care about this, and God doesn't care about that. Well, maybe he doesn't, but if he doesn't, show me in the truth that he doesn't. And if he doesn't care about it in his word, then I'm fine not caring about it. But when we begin to give our ear to the world, come on, when the world starts making sense to us, when we start thinking to ourselves, well, you know, now that I think about it, I don't think we got to do that. Now that I think about it, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Your thinking's all fouled up. It's the truth that keeps us where we're supposed to be. Sixthly, people who are in danger of wandering away are those for whom separation is no longer a priority. Job 27. Listen, when you stop spending time in this book, when you get your priorities mixed up and you begin to forget what truth is, there's nothing there to challenge you. There's nothing there to point out your sin. There's nothing there to convict. And so it shouldn't be surprising to us that you don't see why we can't do whatever. Well, I don't see why we got to be separated from that. I think we make too big deal about this separation, this holiness thing. That's all we hear about is all the stuff you can't do. I mean, we got to reach the culture, man. We got to reach people where they live. We've got to adapt to the culture that we're in. Well, you'll think that way. When you err from the absolute truths of God's Word. When you forget to spend time in this book, you will err from those things and wander away. And separation will no longer be a priority for you. Now, I don't think we should be separated from stuff just because it's new. Nor do I think we should be separated from stuff just because the world's doing it. We should be separated from stuff that God says be separate from. Because it makes sense to us? No, because he's the Lord. And he said, stay away from it. Because I understand it? No, because God said, stay away from it. Job 27, look what it says in verse 6. Job 27 and verse 6 says this. Job says, my righteousness I hold fast. His right relationship with God's word I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. He says, I'm going to cling to God's word. I'm going to hold to righteousness. And I'm going to do everything I can to make sure that my heart doesn't smite me or reproach me because I have violated God's truth. When we lose sight of the need to be separate from this present evil world, we're in danger of wandering away. Seventh, people who are in danger of wandering away are those who have failed to deal with people in their lives that are not good for them. Proverbs still says, isn't it Proverbs 4, I think it is, that says, iron sharpeneth iron. The countenance of another man sharpens our countenance. When you get away from this book and you're not focused on it as the truth, when you get your priorities mixed up, when separation doesn't become a big issue for you, the next thing you know, you'll have friends you don't need to have. And a failure to deal with those places us in danger of wandering out of the way of safety. How many people have wandered out of the way of safety under the influence of some friend or because of some friendship? People who are in danger of wandering out of the way are those who have failed to establish spiritual goals in their life. I believe that with all my heart. Philippians chapter 3, almost finished here. Philippians 3, almost finished for good, finished. That's the truth, more or less. Relatively speaking, that's the truth. Philippians 3. People who are in danger of wandering out of the way are those who have failed to establish spiritual goals in their lives. Philippians 3, look at verse 3. It says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this is one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth those things which are above, I press toward the mark." Listen, you are in danger of wandering out of the way when you stop pressing forward in your saved life. When you become comfortable with where you are spiritually. When you become comfortable with what you've attained. When you become comfortable with your Bible knowledge. When you become comfortable with your service. When you stop pressing forward, you place yourself in danger of wandering out of the way. We don't do well as God's people when we're not growing. We understand this in life, don't we? How many times do you hear people, "I just got to be challenged in my life. You know, I just got to be challenged." I don't know about you, but I could live with a little less challenge most of the time. But I just want to be challenged. I just want to feel like I'm mattering. I want to feel like I'm doing something. Well, man, where's that more true than in spiritual things? When you and I become comfortable with just consuming, you're going to be in danger of wandering out of the way. Because, man, we have got to be growing. We've got to be moving forward in our saved life. Because if we don't, we'll wander out of the way. Listen, you're going somewhere in your saved life. We don't really ever stand still. We're going somewhere. We're either going forward toward what we should be, or we're going somewhere else. And when we stop pressing, when we stop purposely pressing forward, when we stop saying, "You know what? This year, next year, my saved life, this is where I want to be in my saved life next year. This is what I want to have accomplished in my Bible reading this time next year. This is where I want to be in my prayer life this time next year. This is what I would like to be doing. This is how much we'd like to be giving next year. This is how involved I'd like to be this time next year." When we stop establishing those things, you're in danger of wandering away. Because when you become idle, you place yourself in danger of wandering away from the safety of His Word. People who are in danger of wandering out of the way are those who have failed to find a steady place of service. You will never, ever be safe from wandering out of the way outside of God's house. People who are in danger of wandering out of the way are those who have failed to deal with some issue that they have with someone. Hebrews 12:15 talks about the danger of that root of bitterness. How many people you know have gotten out of church because they're bitter about something? Or bitter at somebody. They're bitter at the preacher, or they're bitter at the church, or they're bitter at something else without any realization that they are the problem. Maybe you were wronged, but if whatever was done to you has taken you out of God's service, has taken you out of church, has put you on the sidelines, you've got a problem. And you have wandered out of the way. We've got to deal with these issues in our life because they will cause us to go out of the way. People who are in danger of wandering out of the way are those who have failed to grow at some point in their spiritual life. They've just stopped growing. They're not learning or growing or pressing ahead. Lastly, people in danger of wandering away are those who have stopped applying the preaching of God's Word to their life. They've stopped listening to godly counsel. When you stop applying preaching, when you stop applying godly counsel, you're going to wander out of the way. When you stop coming to church going, "You know, what can I do with that? How can I apply that?" When I come to church and stop out going, "Well, I don't know who he thinks he is," you're wandering out of the way. We need to come to church and say, "Maybe I'm here to learn this. Maybe this is what I need. God spoke to me about it. I need to deal with this in my life." When we stop letting God speak to us through the preaching, we are in trouble. Do we have to do all of these to wander out of the way? They're all dangers of wandering out of the way. If I had to take all of them and summarize them down to one or two, when we forget that this is the truth and we stop... How much have we talked last few weeks about the value of consistently exposing yourself to the Word of God? And if we'll just consistently expose ourselves to it, it will expose those things in us that cause us to be in danger of wandering out of the way. It is so, I'll speak for me, it is so easy to get out of the way. I wish God had built a big invisible wall all the way to the sky so I just bump up against it all the time. It is so easy to wander out of the way. It's something, why do you think Peter said that we should watch our lives because there's a roaring lion, constantly vigilant and sober? about our saved life. Because it is so easy to get out of the way of truth if we're not careful. A person doesn't have to do all of these, like I said, but a few, even one or two, can put us in great danger. Now notice what he says in James chapter 5. Almost finished. This just takes a second. He says in verse 19, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him." He talks about the converting of the erring. Converting those who have wandered out of the way. And he's not talking about salvation. We know that because in verse 19, the first part of verse 19, they're already saved. "Brethren, if one of you..." So he's already talking to the saved. He's not talking to the lost people here. He's talking to the saved people. The word convert, we could spend a half hour on it, but the word convert, or the phrase convert from the error, simply means to turn them around. The word convert means to turn, to change, to turn someone around. If someone in our church or someone you know has wandered out of the way of safety, away from the fact that this book is truth, and they begin to violate that truth in their life in some way, and they've wandered out of the way, our heart should be to convert them. What's that mean? To convert them to our way of thinking? No, convert them to the truth. In other words, our desire should be to turn them around so they get back on the way of safety. That's what he means by the word conversion, to turn around, to put back. We should say it this way, or we could say it this way. He says, when someone wanders out of the way of safety, our desire, our heart should be to get them back where it's safe. To get them back into the truths of the Word of God and get them back to applying them and living the way that they should. Now, James implies, or plainly says, two things about someone who's turned another back into the way. He says, first of all, it's clearly implied at least, that turning someone back into the way is hard. I think that's why he says, if you convert them, if you manage to get them back in the way, if you've ever dealt with somebody who's gotten out of God's Word and gotten out of the way, it is hard to turn them back. Because the farther they get away, the harder it is to turn them back. And it is, come on, you never dealt with anybody who's out of the way? And you want to go to, and just some, it comes to a point sometimes you just want to shake the stuffing out of them, amen, and say, what's wrong with you? Can you not see what you're doing? Can you not see the direction you're going? And it's hard to convert people back to the truth. I think James is implying it, don't you? If one of you convert someone who's come out, I think all that implies the idea of turning them back. It's hard to turn somebody around when they've chosen a direction. Remember that one of the characteristics of someone who's leading out of the way is a failure to listen. Remember, one of the things that'll get us out of the way is when we fail to listen to counsel, when we fail to listen to preaching. How do you turn someone who's failing to listen, failing to apply preaching? It's difficult to turn someone. It's not only hard, but it's oftentimes painful. And it's oftentimes agonizing trying to turn them back. And secondly, James clearly implies that we're to try. He says it's difficult, but we are to try to turn people. Are we always going to be successful? No, because I can't make anybody do anything. But I am to try. I think we should say it this way. I don't think we should ever sit back and watch somebody among us walk away from the truth and just wash our hands of it. I don't think we should ever just watch someone go away and talk about, well, you know, I knew they wouldn't last. There they go. No, we should always try. We should always try to bring them back. Now, does there come a point where we say, this exercise has become utterly fruitless? I mean, it's obvious. We've tried. They won't listen. They won't come back. Does there come a point where we finally have to say, look, you know, I don't know what else to tell you. Whenever you want to come back, I'm here for you. But I can't do anything else for you. We've gone far enough now that we have to part ways because it's obvious you're going the wrong direction and I can't go with you. But if you ever want to get right, you've got my number. I'm here for you. Shouldn't we try until it comes to that point? Oh, yeah, absolutely. I think that's certainly what it... Come on, don't you think that's what he's implying? It's hard, but we ought to try. We should never watch somebody just stop serving God and not try to do something about it. We could preach a whole message on how we should use wisdom in doing it. And then James' encouragement, though, and we're done. His encouragement's in verse 20. But let him know, listen... It's hard. We oftentimes are not successful. It's frustrating. It's sometimes painful. But we should try. And let that one know, verse 20, let him know that he that converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. What James tells us now is this. It's hard, it's difficult, but it's worth it. It's worth it. And here's why it's worth it. Because if we do manage to turn them, we save their soul from death. Now, he's not talking to lost people. He's talking to saved people. So obviously, he's not talking about condemnation and a sense of hell. He's talking about the destruction that a person brings to their life when they get out of the safety of the way. You bring death upon your spiritual life. You bring death upon your life. You bring destruction. The word death is separation from God. You bring all that that brings with it into your life. He says, if we can turn somebody, Brother Tony, we can spare them that. If we can turn them. If we can convert them, we can spare them that. And then he says at the end of verse 20, and hide a multitude of sins. We can help this person find forgiveness for having wandered out of the way, if we will but try. Listen, tonight, this book is truth. And that's the truth. Amen. This book is truth. It is not a truth. It is the truth. And when man contradicts this book, man is a liar. God's word is always true. And whatever it says is true. When you and I forget that, we place ourselves in danger of wandering from the safety of his word. And it is so easy to get caught up in the priorities of life and living our life that we forget that God's word is truth. It is so easy to say, yeah, but, rather than saying, no, this life is truth. This book is truth. Therefore, I will conform my life to it. I'm not going to try to conform God's word to my life or to my circumstances. I'm going to conform to it because it is truth. And I know if I do that, I can stay in the way of safety. Listen, I want to thank God for his truth, that we can have confidence in it. We get counsel from it. It cleanses us. It convicts us. So that we can stay right with him. We ought to thank God for the work that it does in us. We ought to thank God for the counsel that we can get from it, the fact that it's truth. We should be thankful for all those things. Maybe we need to come tonight and say, you know what? I see one or two of those dangers in my life of wandering out of the way. There's a couple things here, maybe a wrong priority, maybe bitterness. I don't know, some of those things you might say, well, you know, I can see a couple of those in my life, and I'm not out of the way, but I don't want to get out of the way. Maybe we need to come tonight and say, God, there's this thing I need to deal with because I'm afraid it's going to get in between me and your word. And I don't want to wander out of the way. Maybe here tonight, and you know somebody who's out of the way, maybe you need to come tonight and say, you know what? I'm not going to give up. I'm going to keep praying. When God gives me opportunity, I'm going to talk to him. I'm just going to pray that God will open the window. You say, well, how do you do that? You just pray God opens a window, a door of opportunity for you to be able to do it. That maybe you can speak to them and help them get back into the way. There's, you know, the only thing better than getting back, the only thing that's as good as you getting back in the way is helping somebody else get back in the way. That's almost as good as seeing somebody saved. See them back in the path of safety. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would.